Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for being here. All of you at the Sugar Land campus and all of you at the Richmond Rosenberg campus. We're so grateful that you're here and a part of the service. And Missouri City. Now, Pastor Xavier is going to be back next week, and I know you have missed him. He'll be back next Sunday at Missouri City campus, so I know you're excited about that. And all of you who are worshiping with us online, we're so grateful that you are part of this service. It was in the early 1960s that President Kennedy made a challenge to NASA. And his challenge was, I'm challenging NASA to put a man on the moon by the end of this decade and bring that man safely home again. It was ludicrous. It was crazy. How in the world he could have made that challenge is unbelievable, because we didn't have the technological understanding. We didn't have space understanding. We barely knew how to get somebody up into space and 2 minutes later bring him back down. That's all we knew. And to now think we're going to go all the way to the moon, land on the moon, not crash, and then leave the moon and come back. This was ludicrous. This was totally crazy. And yet, it captured the imagination of the nation and of NASA, and they accepted the challenge. You realize they had to get through the Mercury program, the Gemini program, and then the Apollo program. It was the Apollo program that actually was going to be the program that now took us deeper into space, longer into space, and finally all the way to the moon. But Apollo 1 didn't even get off the ground. Apollo 1, the first shot of going in and understanding space in a deeper level than ever before, didn't even get off the ground. They were in a test time. They were in the module, the three astronauts. They were testing things. They were just sort of running through it all when suddenly there was a spark from one of the million wires inside that capsule, and it ignited the oxygen, pure oxygen content in the capsule, and all three astronauts were burned alive in a matter of seconds. And it was shocking. It was so disheartening. How could this have happened? And there were people calling on NASA, forget it. We can't do this. What did we even think we could? We cannot go to the moon and come back. We can't do it. Let's just forget it. It was crazy from the beginning. And even some from Congress were saying that, but thank God they didn't do that, because within 2 years, Apollo 11 took two men, landed them safely on the moon, and brought them safely back. And it was at that point the greatest human mission we had ever accomplished in the history of the world. It was unbelievable. It was incredible. Mission accomplished. But it wasn't the greatest mission that had ever been accomplished. That had happened 2,000 years before, when God left heaven, took on a body, and purchased our salvation, paying the penalty for our sin, and changed our destiny. Now that mission accomplished, that was the greatest of all time. Over the next few months, our teaching team is going to take us through a series, three series, in which we walk through together the life of Jesus. We hadn't done that in a long time, and the life of Jesus through three series. And today we begin the first series, which is the last 7 days of Jesus' ministry. What? We are beginning at the end, at the beginning. I don't know exactly how that sentence is supposed to end, but that is the idea. We are starting at the end. Why? Well, because in a few Sundays it's Easter. It makes more sense. And then after Easter, we'll then go through the miracles of Jesus and the people that Jesus encountered and the things he said that ended up changing our lives. We're going to walk through the life of Jesus together. It's going to be life-changing. And we're beginning at the end. And this morning, you know that last week of Jesus' life began, our ministry began at on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. It ended on a Sunday. We call it Resurrection Sunday, Easter. And this morning we began with that first event that triggered everything, Palm Sunday. Listen to how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 19, verse 29. As Jesus approached Bethpage in Bethany at the top of the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Now go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt." Now the colt is a young donkey that he is talking about. "You will find a colt tied there." How did he know that? "Which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you untying it? Just tell them that the Lord needs it." So they went. And the two disciples went to the village that was just in front of them, walked in the village, and there's a colt. Right there, just as they're walking in. How did Jesus know that? And he had never been ridden before, so they untied him. And while they were untying him, the owners, plural, at least two, stopped them and said, "What are you doing taking our colt? Why are you untying our colt?" "Oh, it's because the Lord needs it." And notice the next sentence. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Now, here is the thing. At some point in the world, every human being that is born has to ask the question, who is Jesus? He was born, lived 2,000 years ago, but 2,000 years later, every person that's born has got to ask the question, and why? Because 2.5 billion people on the face of this earth claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. 2,000 years later. There is so many people, there are so many people that know Christ, that have committed themselves to Christ, that everyone that is born has got to ask the question, why? Who is this Jesus that all these billions of people are following? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. But before I do, I got to solve an issue that was a real problem for me. And here is the deal. I discovered that it is the impact of under-the-radar believers that is the answer to the problem. So here's the problem. A few years ago, as I was studying this passage in my own quiet time and just reading through the passage, and I got to that last verse, after the owners of the donkey said, "Why are you taking our donkey?" And they said, "Because the Lord needs it." And the very next sentence is, they brought the donkey to Jesus and he got on it, and now we start Palm Sunday. But my question was, why did the owners of the donkey let them take it? The Lord needs it? Do you realize how valuable donkeys were in that day? I mean, it was critical, the donkeys, the oxen, the very few people had these, and they were of great value. And here is somebody about to steal a valuable donkey. And the owners say, "Okay, Lord needs it, go for it." Now, in my mind, as I sort of thought it all out, I realized the owners must have known who Jesus was. They must have known that the Lord meant Jesus. And I came to the conclusion they had to be believers, because if they didn't like Jesus, they wouldn't let Jesus have the colt. If they didn't believe in Jesus, they certainly wouldn't have given up their colt. They knew the Lord meant Jesus, and they must have been believers. We don't even know their name. But do you realize they had such an impact on the story? The story wouldn't have happened had they not given their colt. What it caused me to do is realize that one of the remarkable things about being a Christian is being involved and instrumental in the plan and will of God, even though our role is relatively unknown in the whole scheme of things. Solving the problem of who were these people? Why did they let their donkey go? Helped me to realize there are so many under the radar Christians. So let me give you an example, and then let me address that a little bit more personally in the church. A few years ago, I was in Orlando, Florida. I was flying back to Houston. I was on a business trip for the church, and now I was flying back. Now, I don't always talk to the person next to me that's a stranger, but I oftentimes do. And so we're on the plane, we're going, and I'm one of those annoying people that you sit by that actually talk to you. Who are these people that think they can talk to me and I'm a total stranger? But I'm one of those people. And so we start this conversation. It turned out to be a great conversation. And the guy was totally engaged in it. We were talking about each other, talking to each other and about life. And it turns out he's in his 50s and he lived in Seattle. And as we talked, there was just a natural place that emerged in the conversation where I could talk about Jesus. So I introduced the subject of Jesus into the conversation. And it wasn't uncomfortable. It was very comfortable. In fact, the guy was asking me all kinds of questions, very curious about the things I was saying. I was talking about who Jesus was and the impact that he had made in my life, and that he came to live a perfect life, die on the cross, pay the penalty for our sin, and rose again. And we walked through that whole thing, and he was engaged. He wasn't just tolerating me in that moment. In fact, he was asking all kinds of questions. And I'll tell you, before we got to Houston, you know what he said to me? Here I am, I'm in my 50s, and I have never heard this story before about Jesus. I'd wondered about him, but I didn't understand who he was. Before we got to Houston, I asked him, would you like to come to know Jesus as your Savior, give your heart to Christ? He said, not at this time. He said, this is all new to me, and I think I'm going to think about it some more. We didn't exchange contacts. He didn't want to do that. We made it to Houston. I debarked. He kept on going to Seattle. I've prayed for him several times. I don't have a clue in a bucket what's happened to him since. But you know what? I realized that that trip on the way from Orlando to Houston is that I was an under-the-radar Christian that God had planted on that airplane to tell that man a story he had never heard before about Jesus and to plant the seed. And that was my role. He didn't remember my name. I don't remember his. Life has gone on, but I prayed that God would bring someone to water the seed and that someone has led him to Christ by now. I prayed and I'm hopeful. I won't know until I get to heaven. See, all of us in our lives are under the radar Christians in many moments of our life, and we're critical to the story. The story won't happen without us, but nobody knows our name, nobody cares. We're under the radar. And I thought about Sugar Creek, and I thought about the hundreds and hundreds of people at Sugar Creek that are under the radar Christians. I thought about the people in our church who rock the babies on Sunday morning. The amazing workers in our open door ministry that help our special needs children. I thought about our Celebrate Recovery team that helps so many people with heart and pain and struggle that they're going through and addictions and all kinds of things, our Celebrate Recovery ministry. I thought about our prayer team who pray by name for individuals who have prayer requests and you don't even know who they are, and they're praying for you under the radar. I thought about our funeral reception team. You have a funeral at Sugar Creek and in this worship center, or even in the chapel, and when the funeral's over and there's a reception and there's food, just magically appears. There's food and people come out and we feed them. That group feeds them. They get the food, they feed them and take care of. And many times they don't even know who the person is or members of the family that have just gone through this death. They don't even know them. But there they are, serving total strangers, caring for people. They're just amazing people, under the radar believers. And I thought about the people running the sound and lights on all of our campuses today. And I thought about the baptismal team. You just saw a baptism at the Sugarland campus. How did that happen? Well, there's a team of people that help the person being baptized before and after the baptism. And you never see them. Don't even know their names. And I thought about all the people in this church that share their faith on a regular basis, telling other people about Christ, like I did on the plane. And we're just the under the radar Christians. And did you know that Sugar Creek wouldn't happen on Sunday? It wouldn't happen. Sugar Creek would shut down. Sugar Creek wouldn't happen without so many under the radar people that make it happen. And I thought about the heroes that are in this church. And I just thought, this is a moment that we ought to stop as a church and say thank you to these heroes. And there may be one sitting right beside you right now and you didn't even know it, but under the radar believers. And I just thought we'd stop and say thank you to them on all of our campuses. Thank you. Thank you for what you do to make all this happen. And I'll tell you, we might not know your name in that particular ministry. Nobody may know your name, but it doesn't matter, because God sees. God sees, and it's for him you're doing the whole thing anyway. And I thought to myself, one day we're going to get to heaven and realize the impact that we made, and it'll be shocking. There's three men in history. They're not members of the church. They've gone long since dead. But I'm going to mention their three names, and I just want to see if you know one or more of these individuals. So are you ready? Here's the three names. John Stolpitz. John Eglin. Mordecai Ham. What a name. John Stolpitz, John Eglin, Mordecai Ham. Now I'm going to ask, on all of the campuses, if you recognize at least one of these names, would you raise your hand at this time? Would you do it? You recognize at least one of these names. I see several people at the Sugarland campus that are raising their hands. I'm pretty impressed. So who are these people? Well, John Stolpitz is a person that God used in Martin Luther's life in the 1500s to bring him to the place of the Protestant Reformation. And oh, thank God for it. Because the Protestant Reformation reconnected the Word of God to the depth of the heart of the church again. I thank God for the Protestant Reformation, because it brought the Word of God back to our heart again, to be at the core of Christianity. And John Eglin. John Eglin was a shoe maker. He was a shoemaker. But he is the guy that led Charles Spurgeon to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, maybe the greatest preacher in all of Christian history. And John Eglin is the one that led him to Christ. And it was crazy. What had happened is that it had snowed, and the preacher of the church couldn't get to church because of the snow. But there were some people that could get there, and John Eglin was one of them. And the preacher didn't show up, and somebody had to preach. And of all things, Charles Spurgeon just happened upon that church building and walked in. He was lost. John Eglin got up. Charles Spurgeon, in his testimony, says he was a terrible preacher. He wasn't even a very smart man. He got up and he read a passage, and he tried his best to say some things about the passage, and it was all about how to be saved and all that. And then John Eglin saw Charles Spurgeon, a young teenage guy, and he looked at him and said, "You look so unhappy. You know what? You need to get saved. You need Jesus." And Charles Spurgeon accepted Christ at that very moment. Charles Spurgeon led to Christ, by a shoemaker who wasn't all that bright. But look at the impact. Mordecai Ham, well, that was earlier in America in 1934. He had been asked to come and preach a revival. He was an unknown guy. He was asked to preach a revival at a little church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he did, and he poured his heart out for a whole week. Nobody got saved except one little boy named Billy Graham. And here's what I'm saying to you. We don't know. When you are teaching children, you don't know who those kids are going to become, the impact those kids are going to make. You don't know. When you and I are pouring our heart out, unknown, nobody knows our name, it doesn't matter. God sees. One day we get to heaven, we're going to find out, oh, God used us far more than we ever dreamed. And the Bible says in Revelation that when we get to heaven, that our rewards will follow us. And what it means is we don't get all the rewards at the moment we get to heaven because we don't actually know yet the impact of our life. Because you may have led someone to Christ, or you taught someone about Jesus who then leads someone to Christ, who then that person leads 2 people to Christ, and that person leads 10 people to Christ, and those 10 people led 10 people to Christ. And for decades and even 100 years, you are still making a difference. And you didn't even know it. And your rewards will follow you. Now, I share all this with you to say this. Don't stop now. You're not doing this for somebody to know you. You are doing this because you love Christ. Don't stop now. Be faithful to God. Now, back to Palm Sunday. Jesus unveils his identity as the king. He took a young colt that no one had ever ridden, and you know they're so skittish, and here they are, here this colt, he's riding this colt in front of all these people yelling and screaming, and how it stays calm, I'm not quite sure. Maybe it's Jesus miraculously that's doing it. If you read the 4 Gospels and then you read the Zechariah 9 passage and you really look at it, it's possible there were 2 donkeys, the colt and the mama. It's possible that in the description there were 2 animals. I've never seen it depicted, but it's possible that the mama was right there. I don't know. But in John's account, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as it is written. It's written. Why? Here's a prophecy. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, he is simply quoting a prophecy 450 years before in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And listen to the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was written 450 years in prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus arrived in first century, they were looking for this great warrior on a white horse coming and all of his glory, when they should have been looking for a man on a donkey riding into Jerusalem, because that was the prophecy. Jesus knew. He knew this was the moment. He orchestrated this. He picked this moment. Because Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. And this is the moment he would declare it. So watch this video.
Listen to the healing of the sick. You have power from the emperor. Jesus is the Messiah. He got that power.
had been times in Jesus' ministry in which he performed a miracle, and immediately the people were saying, it's obvious that you're the Messiah. Declare yourself, and we'll follow you. And he, every time, walked away, unwilling to do it. But at this moment, he orchestrates his declaration as Messiah. Why? One of the greatest, I think it's the greatest chapter in prophecy in the whole Bible. That's my bias toward this. In Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. He gives a prophecy about the coming, the first coming of Christ, and then that the Messiah would be killed. He'd be cut off, he'd be killed, and then he would suddenly come back again. I don't think Daniel understood everything he was saying, but he didn't have to know. The Holy Spirit was giving this to him. He faithfully recorded it. So look at what he says. I won't read the whole passage, but look at what it says. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish. Notice what he's doing. He is saying 490 years is the prophecy. And here is the end of the prophecy. It will be the finish of transgression. It will put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Obviously, he's talking about anointing the Messiah. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the word anointed one simply means the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, we're going to stop right there. We're not going to go through the rest of the passage. I just wanted you to fill in the blank. But here is the idea. He gives a prophecy that in a span of 490 years, the Messiah will come, he'll be killed, the Messiah will come back again. But in the span of 69 of the sevens, which is 483 years, the Messiah will come for the first time. This is what he's declaring. And notice he says, I'll tell you when the clock starts. He says, when the decree is given that Jerusalem is to be rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Well, we know when that happened. That happened on March the 14th, 445 BC. That's just a part of history. King Artaxerxes of Persia ordered that Jerusalem be rebuilt. We know when it happened. Now he says, you start the clock there, and in 483 years, the Messiah will be presented. Doesn't it make sense? If you study the Bible, the Old Testament, and you lived at that time, you should have gotten that all figured out. But you know why they didn't get it figured out? Because they took everything figuratively instead of taking it literally like God intended. That's why they didn't figure it out. So there was a guy that lived in the last part of the 1800s whose name was Sir Robert Anderson. And he was so intrigued by Daniel chapter 9 that he took that date, March 14, 445 BC, and he recognized that the Jewish calendar is different from the calendar that we work with now. So he took the Jewish calendar and he marked that date, that's the equivalent, and he went 483 years into the future. He writes a book called The Coming Prince. You can still buy it. It's on Kindle, I think, but I know it's on Amazon. Everything's on Amazon. It's on Amazon and eBay and all kinds of. You can get the book in which he marks that time and walks all the way through the Jewish calendar, 483 years. And he says that the last day of the 483rd year is on Palm Sunday, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know whether he was right about that. I've read the book. It's pretty compelling. I do not think at all that he is sensationalizing anything at all. I think he was an honest man who loved the Lord And this is where he came down. Whether it's accurate or not, I don't even care. What I do know is Jesus knew that was the day that he was to fulfill Daniel chapter 9 and Zechariah chapter 9, and he was to come into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and not hell or high water would stop him from it. And he was going to come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, just like Zechariah said, declaring he was the Messiah. Jesus was fulfilling the promise of God. Because Jesus is God's promise kept for us, you can count on God to fulfill the promises he's made to you. So listen to me. Faith is not coming up with some strange thing or going out on a limb or doing something crazy or declaring to God something and now he's obligated to do it. That is not faith. That's presumption. Faith is taking a promise that God has given us in his word, and there's hundreds of them, and taking them seriously, taking a promise seriously and acting on it. And the very fact you act on that promise, you are demonstrating faith. And God says, you can count on it. I will come through for you. If you're going to trust me, you're going to take one of my promises and you're going to act on it, it is a done deal. He didn't tell us when, didn't tell us how, but he tells us you can count on me. I will come through for you because you acted on my word. Worship is the proper response to the king. Luke chapter 19, verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, all these people that were following him, began to rejoice and praise God. You saw in the video with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. They had seen Jesus do miracles, and now here he is, and they know what he's doing, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the Pharisees said, Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Do you realize what you're doing? You got to stop them. They're praising you instead of praising God. You need to stop them. And Jesus said, if I stop them, the rocks will cry out. This is the moment, and nothing can stop it. The praise of all of heaven is going on. The praise that the Messiah has arrived, and I am that Messiah. And in Matthew's account, here is what happens. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna is a word that means save now. And it is a command. Save now. They're shouting out to Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah. Save now. But they weren't asking him to save their souls. They weren't asking him to save the world. They were commanding him to be a political savior. Destroy Rome. Make Israel the center of the world. Be the political ruler we want you to be. Save now. And in the next 4 days, they would realize he's not the savior they want. And these are the same people on Friday morning who yell, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I'm bringing this out because of this. God has a will, and he's in control. And though the whole world feels like it's out of control and on its way to hell, God is actually in control, and it is moving in the direction that he has prescribed. He is in control. And God does not answer our prayers necessarily the way we want. Oh God, I want you to do this and do this and do this. I've got this whole thing planned out. But God doesn't always agree with what we want. And we got to come to the place that Jesus came to, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus hasn't come to make you financially rich. He hasn't come to take away all your problems. He has come to save you and to change you and give you eternity in heaven. But when you come to Jesus for who he is, he won't meet your expectations. He will exceed your expectations, but not always the way you understand. There are times in which we pray, I know this has to be your will, and God says no. And there are times in which we're sure this is the right thing, but we want a political savior. We want something more or other than God. But what God has called us to do is come to the place to God to say, God, whatever you want, however you want it, not my will, but your will be done. So here's my question in your life, what's going on in which God isn't doing what you want? He isn't responding the way you like. Because he has a will that is different from yours. And I'm asking you to open your heart today and be willing to say, but God, whatever you want, whatever is the right thing in your heart, in your eyes, not my will, but thine be done. Glorify him as your Lord, but let him be Lord over your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and there are times in which we don't understand. There are times in which it doesn't make sense to us. No. We don't want you to go the direction you're going, God. But God, bring us to a place of seeing you so in control. The Lord of the universe, knowing what is right. Bring us to the place to say, your will be done, not mine. And God, even if you don't do my will, I'll glorify you and praise you, even in my tears. Your will, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen.